Okay, well, in the meantime, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together here this morning. We thank you again for your word and for its clarity, and Lord, that you have given it to us because it is necessary. And we thank you for your goodness in communicating to us in a way that we can understand. And we pray that as we look at these two doctrines this morning, that you would bless the teaching to our hearts and minds, and you would confirm it in our lives so that we would be able to understand it, to believe it, to be able to defend it, and to pass it on to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today then we're going to be going through as an overview of chapter 6 and 7, and then chapter 8 will be next week, and then we have a bit of a break until January. It's already come so fast. We'll have done 8 classes again. It's amazing that that's the case. Now, there's chapter 6. We'll take some time to go through that. Chapter 7 hopefully should be a little bit quicker. I do have some handouts there for you on chapter 6 and 7, but I'll begin. Were there any basic questions that you had or comments on chapter 6? And if not, we'll kind of move into what I have here. On the clarity of Scripture, are you clear on the doctrine, clear on the chapter, or are there questions or thoughts, comments? Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, and it's true. I mean, if God is going to hold people accountable and responsible, then it would make God very unfair. You know, it's like you come and you've been studying in school and you've been learning about certain things, and then someone writes a test that you in Latin and then says, well, you're supposed to know the answers, you know, and you never studied Latin. You're actually studying something, history, and the history test is now in Latin, and you say, well, I can't understand that. He says, well, you should be able to. And, you know, I mean, that would be unfair. And for God to say, now I'm holding people responsible for disobeying my word, when he's just not clear on his word, that would not be right. And so, yeah, and if he is clear, then God can hold people accountable and responsible for reading it, understanding it, believing it, and applying it to their lives. And, yeah. It's interesting, though, with each one of these doctrines, there's always things that we need to be careful of, because as soon as someone hears, like, you know, we talked about, like, last week about inerrancy, you know, and that the Bible is inerrant, and then they say, well, you know, it talks about how the moon gives its light, you know, and this kind of thing. Well, that's false. That's, how can it be inerrant then? Or it talks in these ways. And so every time we state a doctrine and a truth like this, there always comes an attack from those who really don't want it to be true, or sometimes from people who are just genuinely confused, because we use a word and then we have to define it. We have to define what it is and what it isn't. That's why something like the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was put together, to define what does the Bible teach about inerrancy. It doesn't teach this, but we mean this. If we don't mean this, what we mean this. And then they go through it. And it's the same with the clarity of Scripture. Right away, you can say, well, if the, you know, the Bible, like the Catholic Church would say, if the Bible is so clear and we don't need the Pope and the Magisterium and church tradition to interpret it for us, you know, the Protestants say, well, it's clear. Well, how come there's so many Protestant denominations? How come the Protestants all disagree? And therefore, the Bible's not clear, you see. And so then you have to go, okay, well, what do we actually mean by the clarity of Scripture, and what do we not mean, and why are things the way they are in light of this? And I think it's super helpful then, you know, we use a word like that, but then to actually define it particularly, and this chapter helps us to do that. But there have been others that have done that as well, and maybe I'll just turn to the beginning of my notes here on chapter 6. And I could have gone to the London Baptist Confession. It's very, very similar what it says there. But here, the Westminster Confession of Faith in section 1.7 speaks of this doctrine as follows. And I'm going to go through it just very carefully and to consider some of the various points that are made. I'll read it first, and then we'll go through it. In some ways, this is like a summary of this chapter in one short statement. Here it says that all things in Scripture, and then it starts with a negative, are not alike plain in themselves, nor, another negative, alike clear to all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, and then, with a caveat, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto, this word again is a sufficient understanding of them. So I'm just going to go through this briefly. We could talk about this. So first it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves. Okay, so we want to affirm that. Even though we believe in the clarity of Scripture, some places are more clear than others. And it's 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16, where he talks about the writings of Paul, and some of these things are difficult to understand. So we're not saying because by the clarity of Scripture that they're not more certain scriptures that might be not as clear and others that are super clear, but that's not then what we mean. So they're not, all scriptures aren't alike clear in that way. When we read thou shalt not murder, okay, we understand that perfectly clearly. Okay, when we're getting into the beast in Revelation and other things in the book of Revelation or whatever, it's not as clear as thou shalt not murder, right? We understand this. And so there's certain things that are more clear and easy to understand. Even a child can look, thou shalt not murder. If they understand the word murder, they clearly can understand what that is. They don't need to be a rocket scientist. Then others need more time, thought, effort, energy to be able to understand. Okay, so that's the first point. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Okay, just by saying the Scripture is clear doesn't mean it's going to be clear to every single person who right away reads it. Okay, and there's reasons for that, which he looked at, which we'll look at as well. But there are certain people will read one text, and let's just use like 2 Corinthians 4:4 as an example. The God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers. So there then, or Romans 1, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So people that are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and unbelievers who have their minds blinded obviously aren't going to see it as clearly as somebody who has been saved, who has the Holy Spirit in them, who is teaching them, helping them, illuminating the scriptures for them. And so, that's the case. And some people are going to be brighter than others, and it'll come more clearly and easily to some than for others. It doesn't mean the others can't understand it. Someone who's been gifted by God to be a teacher, and part of that gifting comes with a more easy access to understanding clearly passages of Scripture. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Not that others can't, but some will understand them more than others. Does that make sense? And so again, not alike clear unto all. And yet it goes on, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. And then he goes on from there, but I want to help us to see this. So the things that are necessary to be known, to be believed, and to be observed. So both what we believe concerning God, what duty God requires, what we have to observe, those things that are necessary. And then he says, for salvation, or the people that wrote the confession. And this word salvation is here a comprehensive word. Okay, so the writers of the confession didn't mean justification only. They weren't just talking about how Christ has saved us in the past. We have been justified by grace through faith. It's not just talking about our justification here, but it's talking about the three tenses of salvation that are used in Scripture. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Okay, so the word saved can be used in all three of those tenses. Salvation can mean our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification, the whole shooting match. So it's not just saying the things that are clear for justification. It's not meaning that when it uses the word salvation. Those things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for our salvation that will take us from the time we come to believe on Christ until the time we are in glory And those things that are absolutely necessary are therefore clear. And so necessary things like that we are saved by grace through faith alone are not going to be made cloudy by God in the scriptures. You know, you're supposed to be saved by faith, but I haven't really told you that in a clear way. You know, that we are sanctified, and part of the means we are sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's clear that the Bible is necessary for sanctification, right? And that the Spirit of God is at work in sanctification. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. So the things that we need for justification, for sanctification, that will lead us to our glorification, God has made these things clear. So that's what he means there, or they mean there with salvation. And then it says, so the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened, and then this, in some place of scripture or other. So, and this is important too, because some of these, like there are certain places in scripture where something is made so clear, and other places that support that, but may not be as clear. Okay, and so it's there, but here it's like got flashing lights, and here it's embedded somewhere that you begin to see. So, you know, we find, for instance, let's say in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That seems clear, but it's even made more clear when the Apostle Paul then expounds on that in chapter 4 of Romans, or in chapter 3 of Galatians, and lays that out in such clarity that now when you read Genesis 15, 6, you know what that's saying in a way that you wouldn't have. And so we have to then let the clear places of Scripture, in light of this, interpret those that are unclear, so that we don't take an unclear passage and say, well, this is what this is saying, when there's four clear passages that say the opposite. So the more clear passages of Scripture, that they're clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, those passages then that are truly and clearly proclaimed in that way are then to be used to interpret the less clear passages, not the other way around. And that's where people make often mistakes in biblical interpretation. They'll take some obscure passage over here and they'll say, well, this is what this means, and then they'll make it overturn the very clear passages over here. Another thing that just a statement that I've heard Alistair Begg say before that I think is helpful. He says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Okay, that's basically what this is saying. The main things we need for all of our salvation are plainly taught in some place of Scripture. And the main things are plain, and the plain things are the main things. The obscure things, let's let them be what they are. But the things that are absolutely necessary for these things are plain and clear in some place of Scripture, and we let then the clear places then interpret the ones that may be less clear. Okay, and he says then that they're so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So it's not just the seminary professor that cannot read and understand the Bible, okay? It's so William Tyndale at the time of after the Reformation, and he's translating the Bible into English because he wants to get it in the hands of the common people, and the Roman Catholic Church absolutely want to suppress this because they believe that if the common people get the Bible, they're going to mishandle it, misunderstand it, and everything in such a way that they're going to make a total hash of it. What we need it is in the hands of the elite. And they tell the common people what the Bible says. We interpret the Bible infallibly, and then we tell you our infallible interpretation. That's why they wanted to kill William Tyndale for trying to translate the Bible into English, and where he famously said, I don't know if I'll quote it verbatim, but you know, he said to the King of England that there will be a day when, you know, and to the leaders in the Catholic Church, a day hopefully when the boy that God leads the plow will understand more of Scripture than all of you high and mighty people in your institutions and the Pope and everyone else. And so he went about translating the Bible, and they went about trying to kill him because they didn't believe that the common person, the unlearned person, should receive the scriptures in this way. And then he says, in a due use of ordinary means, in other words, some guy flying through a chapter in the Bible and doing his Bible reading for 10 minutes in the morning, and I just read Philippians 1, and I didn't really understand what's going on. Well, try reading anything that way and understand what's going on. Okay, so there is a certain amount of thought, effort, prayer. You know, we talk about ordinary means down below. You know, one, what are some of the ordinary means? We got to learn to read. Okay, or we got to have somebody that knows how to read. If everybody's illiterate, it's going to be difficult. The scriptures may be clear, but if you can't read it, that would be a means that you need in order to do that. It's like having a stop sign and you can't read. It's not that the stop sign is unclear. It's just that you have no idea what S-T-O-P means, and you should do some reading and find out, because when you run the stop sign, you end up in trouble, okay? And it's not because the stop sign was unclear. Another thing, we need to understand the words. So there's words there in the Bible. That's not that they're unclear. It's just that we may never have encountered that word before. You may need a Bible dictionary. You may need other places in Scripture to help you understand what that word actually means. It doesn't mean that it's unclear just because we don't understand the meaning. So part of the means is to think and to learn to understand words. Thirdly, you need a proper translation. Okay, if I give you a Greek text and everybody has a Greek text here, it doesn't mean that it's unclear if you can't read it, right? If we give you it in Swahili and you can't read it, it doesn't mean it's not clear. It means that you don't know Swahili. And so just like a stop sign, if the stop sign was in some language, you know, maybe we know the stop sign from the shape and the color, but if it just said stop and it wasn't the shape and the color, you wouldn't know what it meant if it was in Greek necessarily or in Latin or in something else unless you knew the language. And so in part, we need proper a translation that we can understand. We need to learn to read to understand the words, and then we need to do some meditating, some thinking. At times we need teaching, that can be part of that. You know, prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit to help us, and all these other things that we regularly do, having a concordance, having a Bible dictionary, some of those things. It doesn't mean that we don't need some of these means. It means that actually by appropriating them, the average person, and by being unlearned, it doesn't mean, again, a person might not be able to read. There were people back in the day who came to faith in Christ who couldn't read, and the first thing they did is get their children to read the Bible to them because they could read, and then they could understand it, you know, and they might have to do some digging. It might take some work, but it's not impossible even for an unlearned person then to understand the plain main things of the Scripture. So ordinary means, and then it says, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Not a comprehensive understanding of them, not a perfect understanding of them, not a full understanding. So it's not saying that every unlearned person should be able to know the Bible backwards and forwards, or even the things for salvation. They may not know everything about propitiation and justification and all those things, but they can attain a sufficient understanding of them to be saved, to be sanctified, and to grow. So when Charles Spurgeon, for instance, tells a story of a man who, he was dying and he went to go see him and he was explaining the gospel to him. And basically it came down to this idea of substitution, and he talked to him about when the priest put the hand on the head of the animal. And he said, you see what he was doing? It's a picture of the sin being transferred to the animal. And then the animal is killed and sacrificed. And he says, that's what happened with Christ. It's as if God put his hand on the head of Christ and transferred our sin to him. And then he was killed. He was punished in our place as a substitute for sinners. And the guy just right away, he goes, he got it. He just understood. He says, I understand. I believe. And he was saved. And he didn't end up knowing the whole Bible, and he died not that long afterwards. But the man, when people would come to see him or whatever, he'd talk about how this Christ came and his sin had been transferred to him, and he had died in his place and been punished, and he understood penal substitutionary atonement. Maybe he didn't understand the words in that way, but he got the meaning of it. enough to be saved, enough to be home in glory. And this is what it's saying, a sufficient understanding, not comprehensive, not total understanding, but a sufficient one. And so hopefully then, a simple little statement like that can go a long way, and that's why they were very careful in the way they wrote these things in the past, and gives us much of what's in our chapter in just a very few lines here. Maybe one more that'll helpful, and then we can open it up if there's other questions, or otherwise I'll go on. But in this here, the next one I have is from Francis Turret, and it was written not that around the same time in some way on the clarity of Scripture from his Institutes. And he begins by stating what is not meant by the doctrine, and I think that's helpful. A lot of the negatives, you know, there's both affirmations and denials. And notice the word not here. So he begins this way. The perspicuity of Scripture does not mean that they are perfectly clear to every person. So that's similar to what we've already said, right? So that it's not saying that every single person who ever reads the Bible will see it as clearly as the next person. We know that with any document. It doesn't matter what you read. Some people will, because of who they are, because of their mind, because of the way they read, the way they think, will see things more clearly than others right away. And so he says, first, it's not that they are perfectly clear to every person. Second, Scripture is not clear to unbelievers and the unregenerate. And again, we see that in a number of texts that 2 Corinthians 1:4-3 speaks of that how it's talking there about Moses. He came down the mountain and his face was veiled so the people could not see the glory. And he then talks about how the unbelievers still have a veil covering them when it comes to the gospel that's veiled to them. And then he'll go on in the next verse to talk about how the God of this age blinds the minds of unbelievers and these kind of things. And so there is then a sense where the unbelieving and the unregenerate don't see them as clear. Okay, and then that's another not. Then again, it says, it does not, again, thirdly, mean that a person can understand the word apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So again, if the Holy Spirit, there's certain things anybody can understand. I don't think it takes in some ways the Holy Spirit to understand thou shalt not murder. Okay, everybody can understand that, right? There's certain things they can go, okay, Adam knew his wife Eve and she begat Cain or whatever. An unbeliever can get that. But when we talk about the things necessary for salvation, you know, both our salvation, our sanctification, and our glorification, here then, the unbeliever can be very much in the fog, even though the things are very clear to you and me. Right? I've had that before. I've talked to a gentleman that was here at this church when I was here early on, and he absolutely couldn't understand the idea of Christians doing good works and that not being part of their salvation. Couldn't understand it. And I just thought, well, it's just, you know, we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works, and we do these things, and I gave all kinds of analogies and examples, and yet couldn't understand. He just thought, no, like, why would you do these things then if it wasn't part of what you need to do to be saved? He was lost on that point, and it seems so obvious to us and so unclear to him. Not because the Scriptures are unclear on this point, you know. I mean, we're going to memorize eventually in Ephesians 2 that exact verse where it says, not by works lest any man should boast, you know, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And so we find then that at times people, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, then can understand some of the words of the Bible. That's not saying that they can't, but then the saving truth and actually coming to understand and to believe it, the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary. Then another not, the perspicuity of Scripture does not mean that there are no mysteries in Scripture. Okay, so there are some things you kind of read and go, man, this is quite mysterious. How does this all work? How does God, on the one hand, say that he will accomplish all his holy will, and yet people disobey the will of God. Okay, and there are things you got to really work out. It's like, how does this work? And so there are mysteries, there are difficulties, there are things we have to wrestle with and struggle with, and there are some things that, yeah, all of us will not have everything worked out in the Scripture before we go home to glory. We will be in the fog on many things, and that's just part of it. And so there are things, then it doesn't mean that there aren't difficult things or mysteries, if you will, in Scripture, nor does it mean that all parts of Scripture are equally clear. We've talked about that, the 2 Peter 3:16. And then he says, the clarity of Scripture does not mean that we never need help. Okay, so that again doesn't, because a lot of people may run amok on that and say, well, the clarity of Scripture means I can read the Bible for myself, which you can, and you must understand it for yourself. But that doesn't mean that we do that apart from things like prayer, teachers, sermons, etc. Those things can aid us in understanding it and come to clarity, and then we can read the Bible. But we must, though, not just say the teacher said it, therefore it's right. We have our own mind, our own conscience. We need to be like the Bereans. And even though Paul was the one who was preaching and he was an apostle, he commends the Luke in Acts 17, commends the Bereans, right? He says that they went home and searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. It's not, well, Paul said it, that settles it. Well, in a certain sense, that's the case, because we read the Bible and now his letters and everything else, it's Scripture, it's God's Word. But they still studied to see if these things were so when they were being taught, even by the Apostle Paul. And so that doesn't mean then that we don't have a teacher like the Apostle Paul, but we must sit with our Bible open on Sunday and go, is this person saying what's actually in the Scripture? Is Grudem in line with Scripture or not? We don't take him as the authority. We don't take the pastor as the authority. We don't throw them out and say, I don't need any of these things. They're part of the means of grace to help you come to clarity. But there's a fine line between making like the Roman Catholic Church, where the church and the authoritative teachers are the authority, and you can't have clarity unless you go through them. And there is no clarity for you apart from them. That's a very different thing than saying God gave us means of teachers and books and other things to help us who can clearly read the Scriptures to understand it more quickly, to understand it more comprehensively and better. And so then underneath that, I just make a few more statements here. It says, when we say that the Bible is clear, then we do not mean that we will ever have a full and comprehensive understanding of all of Scripture. We are not saying that the Scripture is clear apart from putting forth the time, effort, and energy and intense thought necessary to bring clarity. We're not saying that we do not need help from teachers whom the Holy Spirit gives. They can greatly increase the rate and the depth of our clear understanding. Finally, then, Turretin goes on to state what is meant by the clarity of the perspicuity of Scripture in the positive. He says, then, the perspicuity of Scripture does mean, however, that Scripture is clear about all things essential to salvation, again, meaning the comprehensive use of that word as the Westminster Confession used it, not salvation in a mere Christianity way. It's only clear about Christ and the cross and how I can be saved from sin. The rest is totally in the fog. Many of the emergent church people and other people would like us to believe that. The liberals, we can't really understand almost anything in Scripture according to many of these people. You know, we just have to be humble and just say, well, this is a mystery to us. And it's the mystery is part of the great wonder of it all, and, you know, asserting our confidence in doctrines and being dogmatic about these things, that's not right. We're too humble to be that way. No, you know, because it's only about salvation. So I, you know, faith in Christ crucified. Okay, I got that. Everything else is unclear. That's how some of these people take these things, but we see it in the full sense of the word. And then he says, then encountering the Catholic Church without the external aid of tradition or the infallible judgment of the church, Scriptures may be read and understood profitably by believers. Okay, and this is where, as Protestants, we stand contrary to the Catholic Church. They say the Scriptures are only clear when infallibly interpreted by the church for you, and we say no. We believe that the average believer can read the Bible and understand much of what is there for themselves. Everything that is necessary for salvation, even an unlearned person reading the Word of God can come to these conclusions. Any questions, comments that arise out of that? Or are we Okay, so I'll just read the whole paragraph. It said, these four functions benefit the church as a whole. So he's talking about the role of scholars and teachers there. He says they can teach scripture clearly, they can explore new areas of understanding, they can defend the teachings, and they can supplement the study of scripture for the benefit of the church by giving church history and other things like that. And then he says, these four functions benefit the church as a whole, and all believers should be thankful for those who perform them. However, these functions do not include the right to decide for the church as a whole what is true and false doctrine or what is proper conduct in a difficult situation. So it's basically saying that a guy like Grudem, although he can be helpful, is not the guy who infallibly decides for this local church what is right doctrine nor what is right conduct. He can help us to understand that, but he's not the one whom God has given the right to then say, well, because Grudem says his eschatology is this, therefore our local church, because he's the authority, then must do it this way. It goes on to say then, if such a right were the preserve of formally trained Bible scholars, they would become a governing elite in the church, and the ordinary functioning of the government of the church as described in the New Testament would cease. What does he mean by that? He says, then the process of decision-making for the church must be left to the officers of the church, whether they are scholars or not, and in a congregational form of church government, not only to the officers, but also to the people of the church as a whole. So what he's saying is, in an elder-led church, then, the elders would determine their doctrinal stand on different things. They would be the ones that would be saying that behavior is not right and would do, you know, and would practice church discipline. Or in a congregational church, it would be both the elders along with the congregation that would work those things out within the life of the local church. It wouldn't be some guy in the hallowed halls of academia that comes up with that and imposes it on the church. If we think he's wrong as a local church, then we can decide what the scriptures teach, and we can have our doctrinal standards and apply those here without some guru telling us what to do. The average person can understand these things. So you can have an elder who wasn't trained in some fancy seminary who actually is helping to lead and guide both the doctrine and the life of the local church, and a congregation that also is equipped to do that. Does that make sense? So basically what we have in this church is we have, I would call it, it's congregational with strong elder leadership. So that the elders are given the task in the scriptures to oversee the congregation, to feed the flock, to watch over it, to care for it, to do these things, to provide leadership and that kind of thing. And at the same time, you know, when it, the congregation is also, when it comes to, if we were going to change our doctrinal statement, if we're practicing church discipline, if we're doing this, you know, then the congregation is part of that. And so that they're also, so in this church, it's not just elder-led, where the elders basically say, here's our doctrine, here's what we're doing, here's, you know, these kind of things. But there is a congregational participation in that, and we work together in those areas. It doesn't mean, just like in other areas of ministry, that the music ministry, every time they want to introduce a new song, has to come to the congregation, or that, you know, other ministries in the church come to the congregational meeting to ask all the little particulars on the one hand. But it does mean in major decisions that will, you know, affect the doctrine and the practice of the church in a way that, that then the congregation is definitely involved in that. Well, I did at the beginning, then I explained it. So basically what we are, we're a congregational church with strong elder leadership. So we're not an elder-led church, and we're not, some people on the spectrum of things, when you talk about congregational churches, there's a real spectrum of that where some, the congregation basically has to decide every little thing that happens in the church, and basically, you know, the elders almost provide no leadership, and neither do the other ministry leaders. It's everything's a vote by the congregation, the property and finance. If they want to go and fix something, they got to vote on everything, right? You know, so there's that kind of congregationalism. And then there's, on this end, no congregation involved, with just elders basically telling the people everything that's going to happen. And then there's a spectrum of that kind of that goes along here. We'd probably be about two-thirds the way this way. We're not coming to the congregation for everything. We're not, the elders are dictating everything. You know, there is a participative element in that, and we work on those things together. So that's what it means there. And so, okay, we've got a few more minutes, and then we'll take a break. And we may not get through all of this. We may jump to the next chapter. But I said that the serpent then in the garden was the first one to question the clarity of Scripture. And you find all these doctrines kind of, in, you know, you may think I'm stretching here, but I don't think so. In Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" In other words, you know, are you clear on that? Are you sure? Did God say this or did God say this? You know, like it's again, it's a questioning. It was super clear. There's no need to even ask this question. This is the question the liberal asks all the time, you know, and the devil is constantly wanting people to say, well, you know, if you really want to disobey the Bible, you'll have a very great advocate in the devil. Okay, he's happy to help you with that. And the world will and your flesh will. Right? You say, well, yeah, that really doesn't mean that. So now you can go ahead and do it anyway. You know, well, there's other people that really don't believe that. You just go online. You'll find a guy that'll say that this is right, actually, and your church is wrong. So that now you can go ahead and do this. And you can find, there's if you have to have perfect unity amongst all believers on any doctrine or all professing believers on any truth of Scripture, you won't find it. And so if you want, you can find someone to tell you what your itching ears want to hear on every single topic, and you can find that. And the devil will be glad that that's the case. Did God really say, you know, that really doesn't mean that. It means in certain circumstances that homosexuality is wrong. It actually, it's talking about monogamous homosexuality, not talking about monogamous homosexual relationships. It's just talking about these kind, you see. And you can find, I mean, that's just one example of many, right? And so, oh, well, you know, husbands, you know, being head over the wife and the wife submitting to the husband or whatever, that was just part of the culture. That's a cultural thing. That's not today. And today we understand that that's not the case, and here's the reasons why, and so on. And you can find that for anything when it comes to this. And the devil will be great to help you say, oh, did God really say? And then you start questioning, is it really clear? It looks like this unclear passage over here could be used to overturn the clear passage over here. And people do this all the time. And they just turn the emphasis on a certain place, and it really did begin in Genesis 3:1. Now, I think some of these statements are also helpful. How does the doctrine of the clarity of Scripture relate to our lack of clarity? And some of these are really helpful in this way. And so I'll start. Wayne Grudem had an online article that states the following. He says, "The clarity of Scripture guarantees then that it is capable." So that's the one part. The clarity of Scripture guarantees that it, the Scripture, is capable of being understood rightly. But it's not guaranteeing that all believers will understand it rightly. Okay, it guarantees that it can be understood rightly, but not guaranteeing that all believers will understand it rightly. That's, I think it's helpful. Secondly, he says, the clarity of Scripture is a doctrine about its understandability, not about how various people actually understand it. So it's saying the Bible then is capable of being understood in the first one. The Bible is understandable. It's talking about the Bible's understandability, not the person's ability to understand it. Okay? So then, again, when we say the Bible is perspicuous, that it is clear, we are speaking of a quality intrinsic to the Bible that is not necessarily intrinsic in its readers. Okay, does that make sense? So the Bible in and of itself, intrinsic to the Bible, is that it is capable of being understood, that it is there's an understandability about the Bible, but it doesn't mean every single person then is guaranteed that they intrinsically will understand it. Yeah, and it would say not equally as clear. So it would be like, you know, maybe a person like having 20/20 vision or whatever, you know, and they see everything perfectly clear. But this person, you know, there's certain, like there's lesser kind of, so that certain things are not as clear or certain passages are not as clear where other passages clearly state a doctrine. And there's certain doctrines that are not as clear as this. Doesn't mean they aren't clearly taught, but they're, you know, it's, yeah, there's sort of levels to that, if you will. Yeah, it's more about the person than it is even about the Bible, even on those issues. Although because we found that people over the centuries have had that, we do kind of triage our doctrines in a way. I'm going to leave a church if they don't believe in the deity of Christ. I'm not going to necessarily leave a church if they have a little bit more less elder leadership in their congregationalism, let's say, or whatever, you know, like there's a difference there because those things have been debated. At the same time, you know, we do believe in some of that God has made these things clear, but people for various reasons, you know, have gone different directions on these things. They may not be as clear as justification by faith alone, although the Catholics went the other way on that, right? And others did too. They're not part of the true church, but other professing believers, you know, they profess to believe the Bible and yet they're unclear on that. And so sometimes, you know, the differences in churches has nothing to do with the, it has to do with the clarity of Scripture to some degree, but it also has to do with people's sinful nature, that we're still fallen, that we still have these kind of things. And so depending on the doctrine, I would look at it a little differently. And then, of course, there's some people that say, it's absolutely clear. Baptism by immersion in the Bible is as clear can be. How can you get infant baptism out of this or whatever, right? And others would say, how can you not see this? And yeah, and so the Bible is not unclear on these things. We are unclear. The problem generally lies with us. And yet there are levels of clarity. It's not totally foggy. God didn't give us no clarity on this. There is clarity there, but it's not as clear as some of these. Does that make sense? So there's levels of clarity, and then there's levels of inability among the people. And those two things kind of come together. And at times, the people's lack of whatever takes something that's clear and actually makes it foggy. At other times, there are difficult things to understand that do take time to kind of parse out, and we can end up on different sides of the tracks on those things. So it's kind of a both of those things, yeah. There's levels of clarity to, you know, passages in the Bible and doctrines in the Bible, and at the same time in the individual as well, you know. And yeah, and we can be prone to, you know, because how we were raised, because of our preconceived desires and biases, because the heart is deceptive, and we can go in certain directions. And that doesn't mean just because certain charismatic people think that barking like a dog and laughing like a hyena in a church service or whatever, that see that that's unclear. Just because there's differences doesn't mean the Bible is unclear on those things, right? And so it's a fine line, I guess, to kind of, on the one hand, to kind of say, yes, the Bible is clear on the main things, are very clear. There are some other things that take some work and aren't as clear, and therefore there's kind of a bifurcation that happens. Unstable men twist them in certain directions, people go in other directions, and so it's in part then, when it gets to the ones that aren't in neon lights that everybody can see clearly, you know, with these ones then, depending on the individual, depending on, you know, their traditions, their biases, their sin, their this, their that, we end up kind of all over the map on some of these things. And so on some issues, it's not as clear in the Scripture and takes more work, therefore people end up on different sides of this. In other instances, it's just the person wanting a certain thing and going in a direction even though the Bible's clear. But it's, yeah, so that generally speaking then, the text of the Scripture gives clarity on all the main things that we need, and even on the other things, it's not that it's totally in the fog. God knows how to communicate properly. It's us that generally is the problem, even on the ones that are less clear that way. Now, finally, then I said that there can be many reasons why people do not clearly understand the teaching of the Bible, and I just give these three, and then we'll go and take a break. Some measure of sin distorts our understanding, so it can be pride. You just absolutely don't want to believe it. Laziness, so we just don't want to do the study necessary. A bias in particular, you kind of have a certain bias against this for various reasons. You go, hey, my friend is not going to like me anymore if I say this. And so you go looking for help to kind of not have to believe this or something like that. There can be bias that comes into it. You have a certain tradition. I know I was in a certain tradition, and I could have had my entire seminary life paid for in cash if I went to a certain seminary and did their thing. I mean, there's things that make you then go to a seminary like that, and you know, some people in certain denominations, if they change their view, they end up now losing their pastorate, they lose their whole standing within a denomination. There can be a lot of things that kind of pull you to kind of go, well, you know, I'm not even going to study that. This is the way I believe it. This is my eschatology. My church believes it. My denomination believes it. I've been taught it. I'm not going to look at anything else. You know, and that can be the case. So there's lots of reasons why then we would go in a certain direction and not another one. Or secondly, we have finite minds. The finitude of our minds and our propensity to forget what we have read in other places limits and distorts our understanding of the Bible. So we could have read words somewhere along the way this year that really would have helped us understand this. But because our minds are finite and we read them, now we forget them, or we didn't fully understand them when we read them. Therefore, we're not as clear as we could be. If we had an infinite mind like God, then we would understand perfectly, and then all of this would be very, very and totally clear. Finally, people need divine enablement to understand the scriptures, and there's some verses there. Particularly, we quoted the one from 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And it's not that that doctrine isn't clear and clearly taught in Scripture, but the perishing have their minds blinded. Or in other places, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so without the Spirit of God blinded, they reject the truth that is clear, but it's not clear to them. Okay, well, let's take a break then, and then we'll come back and finish up. What we're going to do, just flip to chapter 7. I'm going to go through my notes on that if we have any other time. You can read through basically what I've done for the rest of the notes that I had. I was kind of looking at the Catholic Church and their kind of position on it, some of the texts that they would go to try to say the scriptures aren't clear. Like, you know, the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip encounters him, he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And they would say, well, if the scriptures are clear and straightforward, then the answer should have been, of course I understand. But instead he says, how can I unless someone guides me? And they say, see, that's why you need the church. They don't take into account that at the point in time in which he's reading, how much of the Bible had he actually read? You know, Christ had just come and fulfilled all the Old Testament scriptures, you know, and he hadn't heard of Christ. He was not a believer, so his eyes were still blind to the truth of Isaiah 53, although it's very clear. And as soon as Philip began to explain to him what it was, right away he had clarity, and he had clarity, and he knew what it meant. And it wasn't just because the authority of the church. He just, like I say, as an unregenerate man, he didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in him, although he was working in him at that moment and was going to bring him to faith. I can guarantee you, after that time, he could go back and read the Old Testament and would have understood a heck of a lot more than he did the day before. And so, anyway, you can follow through with some of that. But if you turn to the page I have for chapter 7, on the necessity of Scripture, and we're going to just take a few minutes to go through this. So what we're saying about the necessity of Scripture, the Scripture isn't necessary for you to, let's say, learn how to fix a plumbing pipe. Okay, so it's not necessary for everything in that sense. It's not a comprehensive book on every single topic that ever was, but it is. There is a necessity for a number of things. And under point A, I said the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel or to come to saving faith. There is no one who has been saved apart from, if you will, the truth that is in the scriptures. So even though Abraham didn't have the whole Bible, God had revealed to him certain things that eventually were written down that he came to understand, and those things were what God used. You know, and God spoke to him, but then the things that he spoke were also written down. And so what we're saying is then that people, and particularly after the close of the canon, it becomes even more clear that today, if somebody somewhere isn't taught the Word of God, they will not be saved. And that really is what the book of Romans, when the Apostle Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, well, how can they call on him who they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless someone's sent? And we got to send people so that they can proclaim the good news, because faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so Paul didn't say there that, yeah, well, you know, how could everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Some will be saved without a preacher, by getting a vision or some other thing or some other way, and others will be saved through the preaching or through the word of God. No, he was very, very clear that people must be sent for people to be able to hear so that they would be able to be saved. It's interesting, just to you encounter people all the time that will come up with this idea that people are being saved in the Middle East through visions. Christ appears to them and they're being saved. I don't know if you've heard that before. And I'm not opposed to the fact that God, who can do anything he wants, could use a vision of some kind to lead people to saving faith in Christ. But for me, at least, the way I understand that, if you look at Cornelius, for instance, you remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 has a vision, okay? And he then sends, in light of that vision, some people to go get Peter, who also has a vision. Right? And Peter comes, and Peter preaches the gospel, and in verse 44 of chapter 10, notice what it says. It says there, if you've got that open, Acts 10, 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So this guy's vision and Peter's vision led to an encounter with someone who preached the word. And it was then, as the word was being preached, that the Holy Spirit fell on them and they were changed and born again and then were baptized. It's interesting, in chapter 11, if you look at verses 11 to 14, Peter's recounting what happened in chapter 10, because the people are like, what were you doing at the home of a Gentile and how come you're doing this and everything else? And there, and Peter then in verse 11 of chapter 11 says this, and he's kind of partway through the story here. I wasn't going to read it all. He says, behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. So they came to his house while he was having finished this vision. He got it three times. It went away. Then people arrived. And verse 12, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. So there were other Christian brothers that went with him. And we entered the man's house. And then it says this, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa, bring Simon who is called Peter. He will what? Declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Okay, so the vision of Cornelius and his hearing from the angel and Peter's vision of the sheet coming down didn't save anybody. But then Peter was sent for in light of that, and he came and declared to them the message by which they would be saved. And so for me, you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but I believe it would be a very dangerous thing to start telling people that Christ is saving all kinds of people on his own through a vision apart from the word of God. But I would also say that I'm not opposed to the fact that God could use a vision to, you know, to get someone to go to a certain place and meet someone who has a Bible, who they could then read the Bible, or they could talk to them about the Bible or hear the preaching of the Bible and so be saved. Does that make sense? And I think for me, I have biblical basis for that. I don't have biblical basis for the other. And knowing this, obviously, under my little point here, how might knowing this, if this is the case, spur us on to use our money more wisely, for instance, so that we can partner in translation work or missions? If you think Christ can save whoever he's going to save and he doesn't need anybody, that was what a hyper-Calvinist once said to William Carey, who wanted to go and reach the natives for Christ. And he said, well, if God's going to save the heathen, he can save him himself. He doesn't need you, Mr. Carey. Right? Well, yes, actually God uses means. He uses people and he uses the means of his word. And so it is that then if we begin to say God's saving all kinds of people through visions, I can guarantee you that people's vision for missions will decrease. The urgency to share the gospel will immediately evaporate. If God is going to save who he's going to save and he can do it however he wants and he can use all these other means, I think we're in big trouble. And so for me, I think I have strong grounds in Scripture that the Bible is necessary. Not that they have to have a physical copy of the Bible, but someone who knows the Scriptures and knows the gospel must write it to them, proclaim it to them, put it in a letter, do it over a phone call, preach it on a Sunday morning. And it's interesting, on a point number two there, I said, do you understand the section on salvation of the Old Testament saints? It talks about it there. That all the saints were saved either looking forward to the coming of the promised one who is promised in Genesis 3:15. That promise is singularly, I think, the most important text in the Old Testament. Really, you don't understand the Old Testament without Genesis 3:15, where God promises to send the Christ, the Messiah, the one from Adam and Eve who was going to come and reverse the curse and the fall. I find right away in chapter 4, verse 1, you could make a very good case, and many people have, that in chapter 4, verse 1, when Cain is born, Eve says, I've begotten a man, in many translations, with the help of the Lord. More literally, many people have said, I've begotten a man, the Lord. And she's already going, is this the Messiah? Is this the one who is to come? And then it's not Cain, but Seth. And then you find later on in chapter 5, Noah's father, I believe, is saying the very same thing in chapter 5 of Genesis. These people were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. They believed in him by faith. So in chapter 5, Lamech, who's Noah's father there, when he is born, it says, it's verse 29 of chapter 5. It says, well, I'll read from 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. He called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And Noah is a type of Christ, but he wasn't the Christ. But he's going, is this the one to relieve us from the curse and the fall? Is this the one who's coming? And they were looking for him all the way along. I believe Noah's father, by faith, was looking forward to the promised one. So was, you know, Adam and Eve right from the very get-go. And of course, it took a lot longer than they had expected, but God sent him eventually. And it was through faith in God's promise and God's word of promise and the one who was promised that all of these Old Testament believers were saved. Now, the number two, the Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. I'm not going to go in depth in this, but again, Matthew 4:4, where Jesus says he's talking about bread, right? And man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, that same as physical food and bread sustains our physical life, we need bread, the word of God, to sustain our spiritual life. Or John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So it's through the word that we are growing in our spiritual life and sanctification. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants, crave the pure spiritual milk. In some translations in the King James, the pure milk of the word, which is what he's been talking about previous to that, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so the Bible then is necessary not only for a knowledge of the gospel and saving faith in Christ, but necessary for maintaining our spiritual life. In other words, if you don't eat food, eventually you're going to be of no use to anybody and you're going to wilt away and physically die. If you don't eat from the word of God, you will not grow spiritually. You're just going to wither away. And much of the church has withered. much of the church today. We have people, you could talk to people. If you did a poll in the average church and they were honest, you'd find the majority of professing Christians don't even read the Bible on a regular basis. Never mind study it, never mind think about it during their regular life. Most people, they go to church on Sunday and they don't darken the Bible again. And so it's necessary for this. See, the Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. So we can know certain things. We will talk about this in a minute, about natural revelation. There are certain things we know God's will. The average person out there, even an unbeliever, has the law of God written on their heart. And they know that they shouldn't murder, and they know they shouldn't commit adultery. They do these things anyway, and their conscience condemns them. But we wouldn't have certain knowledge of God's will in any way without the Bible. We could say, I believe this is the will of God. And people are right. They do know that we're not supposed to murder. But when it's written down, there is a certainty to it that everybody can go to and say, this is the way it is. We would know it, but not with certainty. We might doubt. We might use that doubt to then turn away from God's word. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the words of this law. And so God gave his word that we might understand it, believe it, teach it to our children, and do it. There's secret things that belong to God that he only knows, but the things that are revealed are for us to apply to our lives. D, the Bible is not necessary for certain things. So the Bible is necessary for these three things, but it's not necessary to know that God exists. Okay, so that Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies above proclaim his handiwork. All day they're pouring out speech, night after night they're revealing knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, throughout the entirety of creation, the heavens are constantly declaring, there is a God. He exists. And that's why in Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul will speak of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what truth are they suppressing? He says, what may be known about God is plain to them, for God has shown it to them forever since the creation of the world. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so men are without excuse. Okay? So the heavens are constantly declaring this. Men may suppress it, but they will be held accountable because it's been clear since the creation of the world that there is a God. Paul will say the same thing in Acts 14, 16, and 17, that by some of the good that God was doing, he made himself known to them. So we don't then need the Bible to know there is a God. And that's why all men will be held accountable for knowing that there is a God. All for suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, for turning to idolatry, they can all be held accountable. They say, well, I didn't have the Bible. Well, you had the creation, and the entire creation every day was declaring to you my glory, and you suppressed the truth and turned to idols. And so therefore, you will be judged according to the knowledge that you had. Okay? And that's why if you turn to the top of page 2, I say, according to Romans 1:18-21, that's just flipping over the page, what will happen, and I put it in quotation marks, to the good person who lives in a remote part of the world who has never heard the gospel or who does not have the scriptures in their own language? And this is often a question that comes up. What happens to the good person on the desert? You know, there's people all over the world. They're unreached people groups. There's no scriptures there. There's no missionary there. They've never had access to the gospel. How can God hold them accountable for the gospel that they've never heard? And is that fair? Is that right? And those kind of questions come up. And I believe that it's important that we understand that unless they have heard the word of God and the word of the gospel, they will not be saved. So we uphold that truth. And on the other hand, they won't be judged for not believing the gospel, but they will be judged and are without excuse for not believing in the God who revealed himself and living accordingly. God reveals himself to them. They suppress the truth and live as if he's different, creating idols in their own minds so that they can live unrighteously and ungodly. And at the same time, we affirm, according to Romans 2, 14 and 15 under point E, that God has written his law on the hearts of men so they know the moral law of God, and he gave them a conscience to accuse and excuse them. So that the conscience then is saying, okay, there is a God, and they know the first four commandments, but they suppress the truth and worship idols. They know that we're not supposed to murder, we're supposed to honor our father and mother, we're supposed to do these things. Everyone knows this. They suppress the truth because they want to be unrighteous and they want to pursue their polygamy and their this and their that and whatever and cannibalism and whatever it is, you know, murdering our babies, etc. And they do this even though the law of God's written on their heart. Their conscience is accusing them, but they suppress that too. And when the judgment day comes, every single one of these people, when they see God, will know that they knew that he existed and that they had broken his moral law, they had ignored their conscience, and therefore they will say, I am guilty. And they will be judged not for the knowledge that they didn't have. We find Jesus regularly talking about the fact that those who know more will be judged more strictly, like teachers, or that others who saw him actually do the miracles that he did and the things that he was doing in his own teaching, that he said that these people then would receive a worse judgment than those who didn't. There is degrees of judgment, but again, that we must affirm, I believe, as evangelicals have throughout the centuries, that those who know there is a God, have his law written on their hearts, have a conscience, are therefore not going to be able to say, I didn't have a Bible, I'm not guilty. Yeah, I mean, we can't be particular about it, but I believe that would be, to some degree, is where that would make me think that way. You know, it's like today we have different degrees of sentences for people. The duration, I don't think, changes according to what I see in Scripture, but the degree, it's almost like, you know, one guy has a life sentence and he lives in a fairly nice place and the other guy is doing hard time and hard labor and, you know, that kind of thing. I think there is something to be said for that. We're not given particulars as to what that looks like, but God will be just, and a just judge doesn't give the same punishment to someone who, you know, in the face of knowing all the laws and understanding all the laws, like I, for instance, someone who's trained in a legal background and knows all the laws and everything else and then goes and throws it in the face of it, or someone that just moved to the country. And, you know, I mean, they should know and everything else, but there would be a difference in the way that these things get parsed out by a judge. A child gets treated differently than an adult in our court system because of the degree of knowledge that they have and accountability, you know, those kind of things. And so I think it's important. But now, one thing before we get to the end here, under point number two, so I'll just read E. It says, the Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. That's Romans 2, 14 and 15. God wrote the law on the heart. He gave us a conscience. And then under point two under that, and this is something I think is I just want to address because I've heard it so many times. I've heard many Christians in the past say something like this in relation to the moral behavior of their unbelieving relatives and friends. I don't know if you've heard this. You cannot expect an unbeliever to act like a Christian. Have you heard people say that before? So an unbelieving relative is out, you know, drinking and cussing and doing his thing or whatever. And you say, well, yeah, but that's just what you would expect from an unbeliever. We don't expect him to act like a Christian. But what we must understand is we can expect an unbeliever to act like a human being, like someone created in the image of God whose moral law is written on their heart. They can't excuse their adultery. They can't excuse, you know, their dishonor of their parents. They can't excuse, we can't say that that's because they're not Christian, therefore we don't expect them to live in a decent moral way and actually understand the moral law of God in this way. Now, they will fail at it more than the Christian will because they don't have help and they haven't got a changed and regenerate heart. But we can actually hold God's law up before the unbeliever and say, you know that you're supposed to do this. You're disobeying God. And expect them to actually go, no, okay, I'm gonna change my ways here. I'm not going to do this. And we find that in times when the government is doing its job, which is to restrain evil and commend that which is good through punishment. They have the sword to do that. And when they are upholding the moral law of God, people generally toe the line. they know that that's right, and they also fear the punishment. They get that. We understand that. So in cultures where the moral law of God was upheld, people generally follow along. When it's taught in the home, when the church is acting as salt and light, and many times in history, all the unbelievers still acted a lot more better than many of the professing believers today. So when the government said, thou shalt not commit homosexual acts, you know, there were things happening in dark corners in secret, but it wasn't what we see today. But when the government removes the restraint and says it's all good, you know, then people, even though the law is written on their heart, they get confirmed in their evil, they suppress their conscience, and they go for it. And after a while, the conscience begins to vanish, it begins to die, and the individual's still there, but it needs to be reawakened by someone coming and proclaiming the truth. You know, and so the government and the family is supposed to do this, but when the government and the family are saying, no, just go and be whoever you want and do whatever you want, then we find people do that. They do that. And yet in a place where that is not done and the moral law of God is put before the people by the government and in the family and by believers around them, people tend to go, yeah, their conscience is more awakened. If they're going to do it, they're doing it in secret, not parading it in open. And so I think it's important that we can expect an unbeliever to act like a human being, not like a Christian. The Christian does it lovingly out of their will. They love to obey the word of God. The unbeliever, though, goes, yeah, I don't want a guilty conscience. I don't want to be punished. I'm going to do this, generally speaking. And so when we uphold the law in front of them and confront them with what they should be doing, we know then that, and I think it's important, I'll finish with this, when we talk about presuppositionalism, or presuppositional apologetics, I like to talk about presuppositional evangelism. And what does that mean? It means that the Christian should presuppose what the Bible lets us know that we can presuppose. So in other words, there's no such thing as an atheist, okay? So don't let anybody talk like that. You tell them, no, the Bible says you know there is a God. But you say that you're an intellectual atheist, but you're a moral atheist. You don't want there to be a God, so you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness so that you can live the way you want to live. But one day you're going to meet God, and you know that. You know there is a God. The heavens are constantly declaring it, the entirety of creation. It's logical. It makes sense. It's right there in front of you. So don't let the unbeliever then confront them with the reality of God and the reality of God's judgment. It's very important. Paul does this in many places, like in Athens and other places. He says, oh, there is a God. Your idolatry is wrong. You're going to be judged unless you repent. So we presuppose that everybody knows there is a God. Use that in your favor. Tell them, I know you better than you do. You're pretending that you don't believe this, but you actually do. And you know I'm right. Either that or God's a liar, and I know he's not. You know, so that's one thing. And then we can presuppose that the moral law of God is on our side. It's written on their heart. And so when we bring the law in front of them and tell them, look, you've disobeyed God. You're committing these immoral acts. You've done this. You've not worshipped him. You've not honored him. You've not loved him. You've not loved your neighbor as yourself in these ways. And we bring this before people. We can trust then that we are unsuppressing the truth. They suppress it. Our job is to put it before them, unsuppress it. There is a God. You have disobeyed his moral law in these ways. I see you constantly doing it. You're blaspheming his name. You're doing this. You know what's wrong. Your conscience has been dulled. But here I am to awaken it in you, and your conscience is telling you that I'm right. You're guilty. And you can pretend for a while and live your immoral life all you want, but you know you're going to face God. And the rest of eternity is going to be determined by what you do now with this. And the only way for you, who has suppressed the truth about God, not honored him and thanked him, and have worshipped idols and gone your own way or whatever you've done, the only hope for you now is the gospel. God gave Christ, you know, and Christ came to bear the just punishment that you deserve, that you might through faith be forgiven. And so we have to, in evangelism, recognize that the law is on our side. And so unsuppressing that, as much as people will rail against it, that's why they do. You know, the person that's acting in total moral rebellion against God, when we confront that, they will hate us for it. But why? Because their conscience is being awakened, and they don't want that because they want to be able to continue to live in unrighteousness and be happy about it, because Trudeau and everybody else is telling me this is good, and now you're the bad guy because you told me it's wrong. But actually, all you're doing is awakening the conscience and letting them see themselves for who they are before God. And that's what the Spirit of God can then use to help them understand their need for Christ and for the gospel. And so it's important then that we believe in natural law. We believe that there is a God and everybody knows it. We believe that the moral law of God is written on the heart. We believe naturally every man has a conscience. Let those play in our favor and awaken that. Expect there to be opposition because those who are suppressing the truth about it don't want you to do that. But that God can use that even in people's anger to bring about his purposes. So the scripture is necessary not for knowledge of God, not for knowledge of the moral law, but it is necessary for people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in godliness and holiness. And so that's at least the necessity of scripture. That's the general tenor of what the chapter was about. Hopefully we covered enough of it. And let's pray and then we could talk a little more. Heavenly Father, we thank you. What a great honor and privilege it is to live in a place and a time when we have that which is necessary for our salvation. Why, O Lord, did we not grow up in some dark place somewhere in the far east at the time of Abraham when almost nobody knew anything about you? Why is it that we didn't grow up in these unreached countries today, O Lord, that don't have the gospel and don't have your word? How is it that we have been so blessed? And Lord, may we, knowing how clear your word is, may we regularly read it. May we regularly apply it. May we love it. May we believe it. And Lord, in light of the necessity of scripture, may we be motivated to put the word of God in front of our unbelieving friends and relatives. And also, O Lord, to send it across the world, to send missionaries, to send Bible translations, to send even some of us, if it would be your will, to go and proclaim to those who do not know the word of truth and the word of life, that others might be saved. Help us not, O Lord, to just think of ourselves, but may we think of your great commission and the work that is yet to be done. Help us, Heavenly Father, in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.